Psalm 108. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. My heart is steadfast, O God. I will sing and make melody with all my being. Awake, O harp and lyre. I will awake the dawn. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations. For your steadfast love is great above the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth, that your beloved ones may be delivered. Give salvation by your right hand and answer me. God has promised in his holiness, with exaltation I will divide up Shechem and portion out the valley of Sukkot. Gilead is mine, Manasseh is mine, Ephraim is my helmet, Judah my scepter, Moab is my washbasin, upon Edom I cast my shoe. Over Philistia I shout in triumph. Who will bring me to the fortified city? Who will lead me to Edom? Have you not rejected us, O God? You do not go out, O God, with our armies. O grant us help against the foe, for vain is the salvation of man. With God we shall do valiantly. It is he who will tread down our foes. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for the promises given in this word and for the keeping of them ultimately in Christ Jesus and the blessing that we receive from the faithfulness of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that as he is faithful to you, that we too might grow by the Spirit to be faithful also, to believe what you say, to rejoice in the word that you give to us, and to look and to rest and hope and trust, Lord Jesus, only in you and in the work that you have done as we seek to carry out that work in your name, that you might be glorified, that the Father might be made known. We give you praise, Lord God, as we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. One thing that happens throughout the Psalms is that they borrow from each other or from other parts of the Bible, or sometimes the Bible borrows from the Psalter. You saw that in Psalm 18, which is really either taken from 1 Samuel, or maybe 1 Samuel is taken from Psalm 18. The text is very much the same. 106 shows up in a couple of different places as well, I think in 1 Chronicles. It's the same way with Psalm 108, although Psalm 108 borrows from two previous psalms. It's really composed of two parts. Verses 1 to 5 of Psalm 108 are from Psalm 57, verses 7-11, and verses 6 to 13 of 108 are from Psalm 60, verses 5 and 12. So the psalm is attributed to David, and it's quite possible that he is the one who composed this, who drew the portions out of the other psalms and brought them into here. There's some slight changes, but 95%, 98%, it's what you see in those previous psalms, just a slight word or two changed here or there. It's also possible that it's attributed to David, because David wrote the parts of this, and that whoever composed the Psalter or somebody later in history put it together in this way. We can't really be too sure. The only historical information we have, apart from David's authorship, makes it to say when this psalm fits into the scheme of things. What we do see is that if we read back into Psalm 57 and 60, we see that David in both of those cases is under some stress. He's surrounded by his enemies, or the people of God are surrounded by their enemies, and those psalms arise in a place of needing the help of God, the deliverance of God. This Psalm 108, written later, is evidence that God answered those prayers of 57 and 60. The prayers that were offered up by the psalmist in those two earlier psalms have now been answered. And so instead of being a reflection on the crisis of those times, Psalm 108 is composed of these two parts and applied to a new situation. Again, what that situation is, we may not know. It's possible that because of the mention of Edom in the last part of this, that this is in reference to the mistreatment of the people of Jerusalem as they were taken into captivity by Babylon in the fall of Jerusalem by the people of Edom. Edom, the descendants of Esau, stood by and even turned over the refugees from Jerusalem, turned them over to the Babylonians as they were hauled away. And the book of Obadiah recounts that and recounts not just the turning over, but the mistreatment of the inhabitants of Jerusalem by Edom. And it may be that whoever pulled the psalm together, if not David, reflected on what God had done in times past and said, God, we know that you've been like this in the past. We need you to be like this now. We need you to deliver us and to keep us safe. But it's vague enough that it may not be that. All this is to say is that this is a psalm then that because of its somewhat general nature can be understood to apply to anyone in any situation who has known the past deliverances of God and needs to see that again in a new situation. Who has learned from how God has delivered His people and sets their heart right to seek Him out again and to understand that whatever our efforts ought to be, it is God alone who in the end brings out the victory. So we look at it in terms of that. In verses 1 to 4, we have praise for God offered from a steadfast heart. The psalmist begins just not bragging that his heart is steadfast, but simply saying, Lord, I am certain of You. I know who You are. Again, the word for steadfast is not referring to the steadfast love of God, but rather to a person whose heart is set on God. Now, we get our hearts set on many different things. The heart set on this girl or that boy if they're really cute. The heart set on that new car. The heart set on that new job. Whatever it is. But the thing that our heart is definitely to be set on is God. David reflects on that. The psalmist reflects on that and says, Lord, my heart is set on You. I know that You are the important one. You are the one thing that matters when all is said and done. If we think of the African Christians being persecuted now, if we think of the Iraqi Christians who've had to flee for their lives, if we think of the Christians in Saudi Arabia who are having to meet in secret and cannot let anybody know that they're there for fear of death and execution, we have examples of people whose hearts are steadfast, set toward God. When we, in our own experiences, turn away from the temptations of the world, when we turn away from sin, when we say, not watching that show, not good for me, not buying that book, not watching that movie, not talking in this way with these people, we show that same kind of dedication, that same kind of understanding that the psalmist shows. Heart is steadfast. It's set toward the things that glorify God, set toward God Himself. From this steadfast heart, from this heart that's set toward Him, the psalmist says, I will sing to God. I will praise Him. I will honor Him. The word here is my being. That's actually the word kavod in the Hebrew. And that is the word that we get glory from. So some translations will say, I will sing and make melody with all my glory. The idea being of glory being that it's heavy. When people come into the presence of God in the Old Testament, they feel heavy. When the glory of God, when the Shekinah glory of God comes upon the tabernacle, it becomes so real and tangible that people can't go near it. It's too heavy. It's too real. It's too solid. And the implication, what the psalmist is trying to say here, is that with all that is worth anything in himself, he wants to give praise to God. So it's a matter of honesty. It's a matter of integrity. It's a matter of understanding and directing himself to the praise of God. Singing, making melody, and thanksgiving for recognizing all that God has done. The conscious decision to not just go among the people or to go out in quiet and just sing a light, cheery song, but to direct himself in thanksgiving, recounting in song and in melody the things that God has done. David, being a musician, wrote on instruments, harp and lyres, and this is simply part of his life, part of our life as well. Whether we use instruments or not, the direction is to be toward God. Of course, we don't use them in church, not that there's anything wrong with instruments, but there's a time for coming together with God's people and lifting up our voices and directing ourselves consciously to Him without the use of instruments. Outside of church, use all the instruments you want to. You know, bang the drum to the glory of God. Shred your guitar to the glory of God if you want to. It's all good like that. But when you come before Him, whether in private with instruments or in public in worship with the instrument of your voice, give it to Him from your heart. Give it to Him recognizing how good He is. The entire self, with all that you have, offering praise to Him. Even perhaps waking up the dawn. Rising early in the morning, and I'm not much of a morning person, but I can usually manage to be in a pretty good mood in the morning when I get through the night and say, oh, I'm alive again, still here, it's a good day. Whether you rise up at the crack of dawn or rise up somewhere before noon, it's still that time to give praise to God and to wake up thinking about Him and directing yourself to Him and letting the words out of your mouth be as you greet one another in the morning. Good morning. And good being the reference to God and what He has made and to the praise that He's given you on your lips and in your heart. The praise is offered up to God among the peoples. And this is interesting too. In verse 3, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations. Now, it's not that he's going to the nations and singing this. He's among the nations, which makes me think that this is maybe arising from a captive situation, which may lend an idea that these are the Jerusalemites who have been taken captive into Babylon. They're among the nations. They're captive among the nations. It may be that they're simply surrounded by the enemy and crying out to God for deliverance. But the idea seems to me that this is praise offered up in the midst of distress. So this isn't having a really great week and waking up and going to church and saying, ah, yeah, it's a good day. Good to be alive. This is having a really crummy week and getting together with a friend or two and commiserating. But instead of commiserating, you praise God. You praise Him among the nations. You praise Him in the midst of your trouble. You direct yourself toward Him and let the nations see, let the people that oppress you, let the people who persecute you see that your faith in God and His promises is not at all diminished, but in fact is thriving in the midst of this because you know who He is. You know from history. You know from your Bibles. You know from your own dealings with troubles that God delivers His people, that God keeps His promises, and that you can count on Him to do what's right. Even if it means taking your life, God still does what's right and delivers your soul into heaven with Him. Even at the cost of your life, you know that God defends His own. Now, that's not what we think of when we think of defense and answered prayers. When we think of answered prayers and God defending us, we want the victory here and now. We want to be able to look physically upon those requests and say, aha, who's got it now? Who's in charge now? But it's not like that with God. We don't measure things simply or strictly by material terms, by what we see and what we experience. We measure things, the truth of God's deliverance, the certainty of His promises, according to His standards. If the faithful people of God throughout history have suffered and yet remained faithful, why should it be any different for us? If Job, that righteous man who was more righteous than anyone else on the face of this earth at that time, suffered like he did and prayed for days and days for deliverance and didn't get it, who are we to judge God if we suffer in lesser ways? But Job continued to trust in God, and God restored him. But God restored him, you say. There have been others that were killed. The story is that Jeremiah died in Egypt. I think it was Isaiah that the legends say was sawed in half. Jesus speaks of the blood of the prophets spilled in the temple courts, the blood of Abel to Zechariah. All those that were rejected by the Jews because they dare to honor God and believe in Him. And you can look at, say, Fox's Book of Martyrs and the recent history of persecuted Christians and know that, in fact, it may take our life to glorify God. But God is still true to His Word. God is still true to His promise. They can do this. We can do this because we understand that what the nations can do is only really for a moment. They can hurt us in this life, and the one to come, they have no power over us. And the only power they have over us now is what the Lord grants them. Nothing comes against us but what God brings it about. I say bring about, not permit or allow, but what God brings it about. God is sovereign over all of these things. There's no ambiguity with God. There's no contingence with God. It comes upon us because God brings it about. They may mean it for evil, but God means it for good. Think of Joseph. Do you think for a minute that would have happened if God hadn't brought it about? His brother selling him into slavery? Potiphar's wife falsely accusing him? The baker, the cupbearer forgetting him in prison? in God's sovereignty, all these things happen as God decreed, so that Joseph would understand, as he's preparing to save his family from famine, that all these things have been done because God brought it about. Whatever the motivations of men and women might be for the evil that they do, God means it for good. And this means, as we read verse 4, that God's steadfast love is great above the heavens, your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. That's how much greater God's purposes and God's love for His people are. The nations are only here for a moment, but they don't reach to the heavens. They don't reach to the clouds. They don't have the kind of power. They don't have the kind of ability that God does. So the psalmist gladly recognizes the greatness of God's love and faithfulness, even in the midst of persecution. And so he prays then, continues to pray in verses 5 and 6, that God would be exalted, that God would be made known among the heavens, that all the nations would know who He is. Let your glory be over all the earth. And taken by itself, that alone is a wise thing to pray and a good thing to pray for. Because the only way that people come to salvation, the only way that people come to repentance, is to know the glory of God. And to be humbled by that, and in seeing the glory of God and being brought into contact with that, to see their own frailty. Moses wants to see God. God says, you can't see me and live, but you can see the trailing ends of my glory as they pass by, and puts them in a cleft of the rock. Even the trailing ends of God's glory is enough to satisfy Moses. Even the bits of glory that we see is enough to satisfy us and to lead us to repentance. But beyond all of this, the other way that glory is made known is that God delivers His people. And this is what the psalmist prays for in verse 6. Be exalted, O God, let your glory be made known, so that your deliverance might be given to your beloved ones, so that you might keep your covenant, and that your people might know that you are the faithful one, that salvation has come from your hand, and your hand alone. And so, God, glorify yourself, exalt yourself, by remembering your people, by showing your power, by remembering your faithfulness, your covenant love toward those that you've called out for yourself. Verses 7 to 13, then, speak of the victory that God gives and God brings about. The prayer and the praise have, in a sense, ended in verse 6. Things have been directed to God as they need to be. Now, God, as it were, answers Himself with His answer. Verse 7, God has promised in His holiness, according to His righteousness, and according to His being unlike every creation that He has made, and being perfectly true and faithful to all that He has said and done. God answers from that place and reminds the psalmist of what He has done. And so he gives a list of the way that He has given Israel the land, the way that He has given Israel victory. Shechem and Sukkot are cities on either side of the Jordan. And these were the first cities to be occupied by Jacob after his return from Laban in Genesis 34 and 35. These are the places that belong to God, that God gave to His people. Gilead is the territory east of the Jordan. The tribe of Manasseh covered both sides of the river. Ephraim and Judah are the principal tribes to the west of the river Jordan. All of this is showing this is God's land. And when the Israelites went in, it was God who gave them the victory over the people that inhabited that land. As God cast out those people because of their sin and gave the land to His own people, who themselves had been chastised for 40 years because of their unbelief. Just so there's no favoritism going on. Just so there's no sense of saying, well, we're better than you, therefore we're taking what belongs to you. No, that's not the meaning at all. The meaning is that God is gracious to those He will be gracious to, and judges those that He will judge. But He is perfect and right in all of His dealings. So that those who receive blessing from God cannot say, look what I've earned. And those who receive judgment from God cannot say, you're unfair. We get what God wants us to have. And He is sovereign over all of this. The land that He gave to the Israelites was the land that He promised to Abraham. And this part of the Psalter is reflecting on that, that God did what He said He would do. God says, you've prayed to me, you've praised me, you've asked me to act, let me remind you what I have done. so that you can take confidence and have heartedness. Whether it's a word of God directly from Psalm 60 that was given to David as an oracle, or whether it's David just reflecting in his own way on the history of God's giving the land to the people, it's still the reminder that look at what God has done. Look at what He has done. Not we, but Him. He's conquered the land. Ephraim is my helmet. Judah my scepter. These are symbols of defense and rule and power. But then there are nations mentioned as well. Moab, Edom, and Philistia. And these are the nations that are conquered by David. These are the ones that God has given into David's hand to give protection to His people. Moab and Edom to the southeast, Philistia to the southwest. Philistia is now what would be referred to as the Gaza Strip along the Mediterranean, where so much of the trouble lately has been going on, the blockades and things like that, just to orient you geographically to all of that. This is all conquered by David, given to David by God, and it's a promise. It's a promise at the time of Psalm 60 was written that God will do this, and God will deliver His people. In this Psalm 108, reflecting back on that, it's the reminder, look what I have done, says God. They're in trouble. There may be a battle coming. They need deliverance. How does God comfort them? He says, look at how I've dealt with you in the past. Look at how I have fought for you. Look at how I have delivered you in times past. And of course, this has reference to us as well. We're not necessarily suiting up for battle. We're not in training physically, perhaps, for going into military service. But make no mistake that we're engaged in warfare. We are in the battle every day to glorify God, to subdue sin, to make His name known, to live faithfully. There is the enemy without who seeks to tempt us, who seeks to destroy us. There is remaining sin within, our own dissatisfactions that we have yet to put to death, that seek to direct us away from the glory of God. We are in a battle. How do we win? We win because God has won. In the same way that God gave the land to Israel and conquered their enemies, in the same way Christ has given us to His Father, because Christ has conquered our sin and conquered our wickedness and removed God's wrath from us. We know the victory of God ourselves now, that fundamental, principal victory that we have by faith in Christ. And now what we're called to is to remember that on a daily and moment-by-moment basis, as we're tempted by sin, as we're tempted by frustration or distress or lack of faith, to depart from God and to forget His word and promises. We go back to what He's done. We are His people. We are His sheep. We are His children. And He loves us and defends us and keeps us. Yet the battle is still there. In verses 10 to 13, you have the promise of God's victory to come. Who will bring me to the fortified city? Who will lead me to Edom? In Psalm 60, this is the battle that David likely faces. Edom is in to the east, the southeast of Israel. If you've seen the movie Indiana Jones and the... not the Temple of Doom, but the one with the Holy Grail. That was filmed. Don't believe that part of the history, but that movie was filmed in what was anciently known as Edom. The capital of Edom was the city of Petra. Petra was set way back in the ravines. The only way to get to it was to go through about a 6-foot-wide trail that was surrounded by literally walls, scores of feet and hundreds of feet high. There was no way to get to the city. And once you got, because it would only take a few men to shoot some arrows, to drop some boulders, and they would destroy any group of army that would come in. 6 feet, you might get 2 people going 2 abreast, side by side, going down that way. Not hard to defend the city against that when the trail's at least a mile long to get there. And even once you got inside to where Petra was, where the ravine opened out, Petra was built into the walls, into the cliffs. It wasn't an open settlement. It was built into the mountain itself. And so ladders could be pulled up. They could protect themselves for a long period of time like that. How do you defeat a place like that? I mean, today we know what we would do. We'd send in bombs and, you know, airplanes and stuff like that. But when all you've got are horses and camels and foot soldiers, bows and arrows and swords, it's just about impossible. Well, God gave it to David. God gave them the victory. He will lead me into this fortified city that no one can take. God will do it. God will take it. In this psalm, I think that the city of Petra, this small nation of Edom, is the symbol of human inability to conquer sin. But it's God who conquers that sin. Verses 11 and 12. Victory can come, but only through God. However, it seems that God has rejected them. If we're right in saying that Obadiah is reflecting this situation, the people are in disarray. They're captives being taken off to Babylon. If it's not that situation, it's another one where the people feel likely in similar ways that God is not with them. Have you not rejected us? You don't go out, O God, with our armies. We've been defeated. We're helpless. There's the recognition, the despair of God's seeming absence. But even that despair doesn't silence the prayers. Instead of saying, as many would do, well, you're not with me. You didn't give me what I want. I'm out of here. I'm looking for another God. The people here pray even more and say, God, we depend upon you. Grant us help against the foe. Because we know there's nothing we can do. You may have turned against us for a time, but we know your promises. We know that won't be the last word. We know that you will be faithful and that you will return to us. And that you'll grant us your blessing and grant us your peace. Because we certainly can't look to men for that. David had his mighty men, his soldiers who fought for him, but it was his son Absalom who turned against him. It was his general Joab who was a betrayer. It was his counselor Ahithophel who turned against him and sided with Absalom. David had those he could trust, but he also knew that those he trusted most could sometimes be the least worthy of his trust. And that's even when men are able. Which of us is able to defeat sin? Which of us, in our own righteousness, is able to stand before our God and say, I'm your man. I'm your woman. I'm good enough. I'm smart enough. Take me. I'm yours. And make that stand. It's nonsense. What's our help? Verse 13. With God we shall do valiantly. With God fighting for us, what need do we have to fear? What can man do to me that will harm me in the end? It is He who will tread down our foes. It is God who will give the victory. And we have this victory now over sin and over our enemies because we are one with God in Christ Jesus. We have been united to God through faith in Christ and are now Christ's body. We are the bride of God, the bride of Christ. What husband will not protect his wife when all is said and done? There are worthless husbands who would not do that. But God is not a worthless husband. God protects and guards His own. The Father who keeps those who come to Him. And so as we look at our circumstances, the personal ones, the economic ones, the struggles with sin issues that we all have, and as we feel perhaps overwhelmed or despairing about them, we have no reason to let that despair rule us. Or let that sense of drowning be the last word. We have the promise of God that He delivers His own and that He keeps His own, that He defends His people. Again, easy for us to say in some ways, but others have said in much harder circumstances, and I certainly take comfort from that. And let me close with this passage from Hebrews. Hebrews 10:32. Recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. You have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. The faith, the trust that we have in God is His gift to us, and He does not take His gifts back. The knowledge that we have of Christ, the love of Christ has been poured out upon us and for us, is ours forever because God has given to us. That will not end. God will persevere for us and with us because Christ is for us. With Him, not with vain men, not with useless men, not with well-meaning but weak promises, but with Him, with God, with Christ, we shall do valiantly. And so we stand and rest in Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We pray that You would continue to guard us and keep us in all our trials. We thank You, Lord Jesus, that You are the perfect man and You are still perfect God, and that all these things have come together for us in such a way that we have one who intercedes for us, who knows us as we are. And that gives us confidence, Lord Jesus, to continue to come to You and know that we will be understood and heard. We thank You, Lord God, that You have accepted the death of Christ on our behalf, and that this is part of Your plan to save Your people, that we have hope and confidence, Lord, because of Your Word, because of Your kept promises, because of the resurrection of Christ, that we really are Yours, and that He is the Messiah, the one sent from You, the only one whose name is given under heaven and upon earth by which we may be saved. We thank You, Lord God, that You have given us faith and trust in Him, in that name, that we might be saved and enjoy eternal life with You and the promise of Your presence and Your comfort and enduring and preserving strength even now until that day that we see You face to face. We praise You, God, and thank You, Jesus, as we pray in Your name. Amen.